The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic in thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are ready to move on with verse 21. All right, as Jesus told some of those Jews who had believed in him, I suppose they maybe thought that faith in Christ was all that was going to be required for the believer. But he said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly going to demonstrate yourselves to be my disciples. And the reality is, of course, that this is what separates a disciple, one true student of God who wants to learn, who is positive, who desires to grow up, from the believer who may be saved, but they're not doing anything with their Christian life. They're not oriented to the particulars of the truth. And so therefore they largely end up wasting what time they have here on the planet, because they are not engaged in those things that God sanctions. The challenge in the last days, of course, is to continue in the word. We recognize that the church is largely lukewarm, and this has not been helped by this mandate, wherever they may exist. We don't have them here, but this has not been helped by people failing and refusing to assemble face to face. The reality is the Roman catacombs weren't a pleasant place, and believers managed to survive their Christian lives during some very difficult times. So the challenge is to be diligent, particularly in the last days with the lukewarm nature of the church. Our country, as we know from the prophetic word, has largely been taken over by demons. They are in very high positions and places and fulfilling their will. This becomes even more apparent as time moves on. And ultimately, of course, we'll usher in the kingdom of Antichrist, although fortunately we will not be here for that. So in the last days, of course, the challenge to keep moving, to keep running that race is paramount. As we are closing in on the finish line, you don't be one of those who quit 6 months, a year before the end, and realized you really seriously blew it, that you could have completed your course before the Lord. So we're here to encourage all that, to build you up in the faith, to teach you the principles of the truth, so that you can be a real force in the angelic conflict. Obviously you'll be a marked person, but that's fine. Expect testing, demonic oppression, other things that go on in the lives of believers. And some of them may just be common human problems, but you will face them. So the challenge is to remain hot in a cold or lukewarm world and to be diligent with respect to these things. So we are here to take in God's word. This has to be done in fellowship. There's an easy way to check. If you have committed any personal sin that you're not that you're aware of, you simply confess that to God and he restores you to fellowship. That's the only thing we can do to break fellowship with God because of his righteous nature. But because of the work of Christ, we can simply confess that sin and he immediately forgives us, restores us to fellowship, and we are prepared to move on spiritually. So it's time to deal with the sin nature if you haven't, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, concentrate on the material so you can profit thereby. Now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace, recognizing that the time of the end is near. It is upon us, and we recognize you continue to provide the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word, to take in the word of God under the proper environment of the local church and face-to-face teaching, to make these things part of our own Christian lives, so that as we grow up spiritually, we more closely reflect the nature and character of our Savior. We recognize that he is perfect and we will not attain perfection in this life, but we have this ideal for which we strive to be filled with the fullness of your essence and your plan, your particular qualities like grace. We thank you for all that you have done to make this possible through Jesus Christ. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on a section that really extended from about verse 18, where you had the negative prohibition there about not getting drunk with wine, and voice there, the verb of the voice, a middle voice, as we have pointed out, because nobody gets drunk passively. And that carries on to the middle voice of the following verb and continues here into the middle voice of the verb we're going to look at today in verse 21. So, the idea here is keep on working on the process. And I talk about the filled spirit maybe sometimes like it's a completed situation. It's not. It's a process. And we're either working on the spiritual aspects of life and filling ourselves with the divine viewpoint, with the graces of God, and with fellowship and these other things, or we are wasting our time. And that was one of the things he had just warned us, was do not waste your time. Make the most of your time. Redeem the time in the proper or the literal understanding of the verb. Because the days are evil. And we do live in very evil times. And if the times were evil in Paul's day, you can only imagine how much worse they are today. Man has developed more and more ways of repudiating God's plan, ignoring him and all of that, as it rushes headlong to destruction. And that's where the human race is headed, destruction. Make no mistake about it. The entire world system as you and I know it is going to be gone shortly. And it will not go out with a whimper. It's going to go out with a bang, a big loud bang to start with. And then the rest of it will all come down during those events, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, in Daniel's 70th week, when the earth becomes decimated. It is absolutely torn to shreds to the point where it is unrecognizable by the time we get to the end of Daniel's 70th week. Mountains have been leveled. Islands have been sunk into the sea. You would not look at the globe and think... I'm sorry, did I say globe? You wouldn't... forget me. You would not look at a globe and see it look as it looks now. And so this is where the cosmos is headed. And they're oblivious to it. And so believers that go along with this, remain silent, go along and act just like they do, they're culpable for their lack of witness in these things. So we want to make the most of our time and work on this process of being filled in our spirits with all those benefits and graces and things that God has provided, the blessings, every spiritual gift in heavenly places, all things that he has granted us that pertain to life and godliness. These are to be our concentration. And then he follows this, present indicative, or pardon me, present imperative, middle. Keep on being filled in the Spirit is, again, the idea of it being a present indicates it's not a one-shot deal. That it is something you have to continue to work on. So again, just beware when I say people are filled in spirit. I'm not just meaning that the process is completed and they've arrived. Because nobody arrives on this one. Not in time, anyway. But we want to get as close as we can. Again, we see this ideal that's out of our reach. But yet, we don't give up. We don't become, may be discouraged, but we're not disheartened. We're not depressed. Because we recognize, okay, I fall short. But we all know that God has made all provision for our failure. And so as the church, then we have to, of course, seek to minimize this matter of sinning and the things that bring us down and maximize those things that build us up. And so there, these five participles that follow describe the characteristics or how one looks or acts that is working on this process of being filled. First, they're happy. I believe here the first thing you can get out of verse 19 is that they're upbeat. This is not, the Christian life is not a bummer. It has its difficulties to be sure, But there are joys within the Christian life, times of fellowship and application and growth that make this all way more than worthwhile. But the challenge is, of course, again, in a world that's lukewarm or cold, to be hot, to be tenacious with regard to this is very difficult. It's more challenging, let's put it that way. So these people are speaking to themselves, not one another. It's not all alone. It's themselves speaking to yourselves. And this first, again, starts with the inward process of being filled. You know, the Spirit, obviously, is intangible. You can't see it. It's not overtly visible. And so people can't tell if you're working on that or not. You can, but nobody else, in one sense, can. But the way people conduct themselves, speaking to one another, or to yourselves rather, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And again, this all starts internally. Now, is there anything to say this must only be internal? And the answer to that is no. The text doesn't say it's limited to that. But it does indicate that these participles are characteristics or results of people who are working. This is the way, if you're working on this, that it should manifest itself. Gratitude is the next thing in verse 20. Very difficult. We live in a society of ingrates. Our whole culture is filled with it. People are not grateful for what they have. They're constantly worried about what they don't have, in many cases. And they're not giving thanks for all things. And really, better yet here, for all people, and I would limit it in this particular context, he's talking about the people in their general periphery. Obviously, we don't know all people. How can we give thanks for something we don't even know anything about? Other than to say, thank you, it exists, I guess, but what's how does that glorify God? But at any rate, I think we obviously are to work on being thankful for one another, and this goes back to the beginning of this chapter, this matter of graciousness and tolerance and maintaining unity, and even back into the next chapter of working on these things, recognizing that there are believers here that are going to drive you to distraction. Let me just warn you right now. If nobody's done anything weird to you yet, don't worry, just wait. They probably will. And the reality is these people are put in our periphery for a reason. And one of the things I've noticed, and I mean I've read this in terms of psychological approaches to life as well, is that very often the thing that irritates you the most is what you're the most guilty of. Not all the time, but it does happen. And why does it, you know, the old saying, those people who think they know it all are irritating to those of us who do. And nobody knows it all, though, of course, right? We know we don't. And so oftentimes the things that people do that will irritate you the most, it may be something you're not guilty of, but it may very well be something that you're guilty of. And that's the time to say, hey, Father, do I need to look at myself here? Why am I upset by this? And we understand that the church has to maintain standards and policies of righteousness. We can talk about grace all we want, but grace without righteousness is just simply becomes a lack of moral compass is all it does. That's where that leads, this constant emphasis on grace, grace, grace to the exclusion of righteousness. Now, we obviously are big believers in grace. We are believers in free will and God's ability to run his plan, but allow for the full volitional choices of all moral creatures. And on the other hand, righteousness, apart from grace, just becomes legalism, enforcing rules and standards with no tolerance for failure. Well, we have to have both. Righteousness and truth have kissed each other, as one of the Psalms says. And Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, he didn't bend truth because he was gracious. He didn't sacrifice the truth to be gracious, nor did he sacrifice the grace to be truthful. But when you see how he conducted himself, it very much is targeted and tailored to the audience he was dealing with. If he was dealing with hard-headed recalcitrants who wanted to argue every point, which often he was, he would take a different tone with them than he would, say, with his disciples who came to him and said, hey, we don't know what this means. Would you explain it to us? And so you see him react, we might say, very differently to the scribes and Pharisees and the religious leaders, the self-righteous people, who thought they were already saved simply because they were Jewish. And you see how he reacted to them, and say again, his disciples, or say these women, the woman that anointed him, Mary there at the end, somebody who was humble. And so you deal with arrogance different than you deal with humility. So as a general rule, in terms of the way this works out for us, is that the pastor's general tone should be one of being amenable with the congregation. I mean, unless there are people, and there, I mean, we've got some people who don't want to walk the chalk line, but I get that. But you're going to have that in any church. And the straight and narrow is exactly that, straight and narrow. It doesn't allow for a bunch of deviation and substituting your own will for God's will. So, but as a general rule, most of the group is headed in the same direction, walking by the same spirit. And that's not to say we don't struggle or want to kill each other from time to time. But particularly if you're married, you've probably thought of murder on more than one occasion. And hopefully not towards people here, but you might have. But then you recognize, hey, that's wrong. I'm not here to kill people. We want them to grow up. And this goes back at some level to the whole process of those who think they're spiritually great. If you go back to Romans 14 there, where Paul addresses the strong believers, those who are keen in their faith. And I get that. But he says your job is to help the weaker believers. It's not to railroad them. It's not to run over them. It's not to ignore them or treat them like they're second-class citizens. Your job is to lift them up, even if they are weaker in the faith than you are. And so a little remembrance there. So now, always giving thanks for all people. And again, I would limit it to the people you have to deal with, the things that come into your periphery. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And now, our last participle comes up today. And this, actually, this participle here serves as the launching pad for Paul's next section on the household codes. So, submitting yourselves to one another. Be subject, again, the New American Standard, and you can see it in their parsing, has consistently parsed these as passives. Do not be drunk with wine. Well, how do you do that? We know there's a mechanic for getting drunk. It's the elbow bend. And there's an exercise you can work on if you're weak there. And also being filled in your spirit. This involves your volition. These are should be understood as middles. And there's some argument out there. I've been on a Greek list for quite some time, and there's an old Greek professor that's, I think he's still alive, I'm not sure. He may not know everything, but his argument, or one of the things I've heard him deal with, is you really have to prove that these verbs are passive, that most of the time many of them should be taken as middles. Because the form is the same. But that'll come up. But here, clearly, this matter of submitting yourself, of subjecting yourself, it involves your will. Being subject would indicate passively you're just subject because somebody else makes you be. But you can't, we're not here to run over people and make them subject themselves here. So, subjecting or submitting yourselves. Change the translation there slightly. Hupotasso. Hupotasso. Literally, to arrange or line up under. This word really gets... Sometimes people have translated this word as obey. This word does not mean obey. This word works more to the mental attitude side of things, where you're having to make conscious choices. Am I going to humble myself here? Hupotasso doesn't... They are not strict synonyms. Now, can obedience come out of submission? Well, absolutely. It's not as though they're not related at some times. But they are not strict synonyms. Because I don't know how many times have you heard somebody say... how many times have you heard people... Wives, obey your husbands. How many times have you heard that quoted in your life? And yet, it's not in here. Now, this is good exegesis. When we run around and quote verses to our wives that aren't even in the Bible and miss the whole point of it ourselves. And by the way, it's not going to be fun coming up, guys, so buckle up. Because I had to deal with it, and God the Holy Spirit wasn't too easy on me, so we'll see how he treats some of the rest of you. Women, you may want to buckle up too. Because I don't think, like Ephesians 4, in this matter of our speech where we fail from time to time, it addressed all of us pretty much, I think. Now, but again, after going through that, I'm way more cognizant of it now. It's more back in my frame of reference. And this is the value of the systematic approach to God's Word. We get various things brought to our frame of reference at various times, and if we're doing this right, it is under the timing of God the Holy Spirit, who has us where we are. That's something I've prayed about since day one, still pray about all the time. I'll be in the right place in the Scriptures at the right time. I mean, I want to be in the right place in life, sort of in general, at the right time. If there's some blessing God wants me to have, I want to be there for it. If there's something he wants me to not be a part of or avoid, I want to be away from it. But certainly when it comes to the Scriptures, I think this has to be the pastor's continual refrain. I need to be where the congregation needs to be. And it isn't as though it only affects the congregation. Because there's been times in the Scriptures where I was where I needed to be. I needed it for myself personally to get through the testing, just as other believers do. So, hupotasso here, submitting yourselves. Passively, it means to become subject or to subject yourself. But the idea here is a middle. Your will is involved in this. Submitting yourselves to one another. Now, we actually get, for the first time, the reflexive. Allelon. A-L-L-E-L-O-N. And that's the reciprocal pronoun, heautu being the reflexive. And this means to one another. Now, the first question you're going to have to ask yourself theologically and exegetically is, does this mean that he envisions in the local church, and of course this is the only place this can be played out, while we will deal, and Ephesians deals as much with the universal church as any other book I believe in the New Testament does, the reality of all of that is played out on the stage of the local church, on the much smaller stage. Obviously, we don't have, we're not having to submit to everybody in the world, because that's not what we have to do. Those are outside the church. We're not worried about that. But here, submitting yourselves to one another. Now, again, the first question is he saying this in a universal sense, where he envisions every believer in the local church being submitted to every other believer? And while it looks like that on the surface, and I had been led to believe that, more careful study proves that that's not really what he's getting at. And I'll show you why. So, submitting yourselves, allelon, the dative plural, indirect object there, in the fear, preposition in, plus the noun, phobos, phobos. This really means an intimidating or fearful thing, or the product of such intimidation, the fear or fright. Now, the word has a range of meanings. And it can mean that which causes absolute terror. When they saw Jesus walking out on the sea and they thought he was a ghost. Well, I don't know why they thought it, but they did. And they were scared, it said. Yeah, they were frightened. You go out in the middle of a dark, stormy night and have a ghost walk up on you and see how you respond. But so you're going to see this. But and by the way, this deal here, fear, introduces a concept that Paul's going to close with. If you look ahead in the chapter, and in the last verse, 33 there, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Well, you wouldn't know it from the language there in the New American Standard, but respect is this same word, phobos. So, our husbands to rule, if you take the more extreme version of this rule, our husbands to rule their domains with an iron fist and fright and intimidation in order to kowtow their wives. Some men do. Now, that's not correct. Because here, I don't think this has the see to it that she's terrified of her husband. I don't think that's Paul's message here. And really, when we talk about in the fear of Christ, this first usage of it back here in our verse, and then you have the genitive, fear of Christos. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. This is an objective genitive. He is the object we fear. He receives the fear. Now, are we scared to death of Jesus? Are we afraid to approach him? Or does the word shade more into something like reverence or respect? How do you approach the Lord? Scared to death all the time? I don't. I don't think any of us do. But the idea here is we recognize his position and we respect his views. And we respect what he wants, and so therefore we orient ourselves to him rather than to ourselves. In the fear here of Christ. All right, point one now. In verse 21, Paul provides the fifth and final participle that expresses the outcome or result of being filled in spirit. And again, the process is, I want to get at that. I want to keep reminding you of that, the process of being filled in spirit. We're never going to achieve it fully in this life. But there's a process that we go through, and we're committed to that process. See, some people aren't committed to the process. Well, if you're not committed to the process is no good for you. It won't work. I can tell you it won't work. So, at this point, many interpreters desire to change the force of the participle from the actions of one who is filled in spirit to one that expresses imperatival force. Thus, they see this final participle as a command. And there's a couple of reasons for this. Number one, we've got a textual issue coming up in the next verse regarding the presence or absence of a verb there. And manuscript evidence is relatively even. Even when Metzger and considered it, they went with the shorter reading but marked it as a C, meaning it was dubious that they're not completely sure in terms of the textual criticism of the verse. So the best text we would suggest, maybe the verb's not there, but it's clearly going to have to be supplied in context since there is no verb. And since, and I fell guilty to this, so I'll confess here, and since they want to give the verb imperatival force in verse 22, make it a command, they want to give it that here because it sets the tone for going into the next verse. But in both cases, I think you shouldn't now. This is highly doubtful that it's a command, since like the previous four participles, it is anarthrous and lacks any connecting term. And in the Greek, you can pretty well see that these participles flow out of this matter of being filled in your spirit, that you have to connect the participles and then you have to decide the relationship between them and the verb you're talking about. And again, that's very much different, as we saw there, than those who were drunk singing the songs of Bacchus and all of that and carousing and all of this. The Christian life is opposite that in some ways. One reason for their view is that the better textual traditions apparently lacked a verb in verse 22. And again, it's fairly relatively evenly divided in terms of the text. But one of the things that might suggest to you that there is no verb there is when the texts do have it, it's in different places. And that tends to suggest maybe an addition rather than somebody taking it away. So one of their reason for their view is the better traditions lacked a verb, which forces a connection between verses 21 and 22. However, while there is an obvious connection between verse 21 and verse 22, verse 21 should be seen as a hinge. That connects the previous matter of being filled in spirit with the next section on household codes. It also provides the verbal root, hupotasso, going to be the same verb. We're going to have to supply a verb. If it's not there in the text, we've got to supply a verb. Now, some of the texts have a present middle imperative here, in verse 22, that is. So we'll look at that as we get a little further on. So as Wallace points out, since there is no conjunction, rare for a new section in Ephesians, Paul tended to make his transitions pretty clear. It is as if Paul meant his readers to have the teaching on being filled to be ringing in their ears as they turn to the more mundane but often demanding issues of Christian marriage. the Christian family and Christian employees. And again, we recognize that the technical, quote, institution of slavery doesn't exist today, although it does. That when he's addressing these, we make application, since slavery doesn't exist. The slave was simply an employee within the household. Now, he lacked autonomy, free will at a certain level. That's one of the problems with being a slave. You couldn't have self-determination. You were property. You were owned. And this gets into a bunch of interesting things, which we won't address till we get to that. But the fact is, one of the things is very clear in the Bible. Paul never attempts to attack or overturn the institution of slavery. Neither did any politician during the times when slavery was rampant in the ancient world. Even when there were slave rebellions, you think, well, what did they rebel for? So they could be free? No, that was never their goal. It was not to abolish slavery. That wasn't why they rebelled in many cases. I'm not sure there's a good evidence of any place where they had a rebellion and it was based on them trying to abolish slavery as an institution. Because it wasn't going to be abolished. And Paul doesn't attempt to abolish it. And he doesn't denigrate it. He just recognizes it as a reality. And that's kind of the important point we're going to get here in our verses, or this verse here, 21, going into 22. When he talks about subjecting yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ, he's going to use the wife as an example of that. Now, this is where he starts into the household code with the wife. But he's not going to command her to be submissive. He's going to say, this is the norm. This is exactly what society expects. This is what God expects, in fact. So there is no command here, necessarily. Again, you've got textual issues, so you have to acknowledge that there theoretically could be. But I just don't think it's there in the better tradition. So the reality is that in the Christian way of life, the majority of opportunities to apply are found in the commonplace situations that comprise everyday life. This is one of the things, you know, I remember back when I first got saved, there was always this emphasis on going and doing something glorious for the Lord. Well, where was I going to go and what was I going to do? I mean, I had no direction, had no leading of the Spirit at that time. It wasn't as though he was telling me. I presumed I was supposed to be there in Del City, Oklahoma. That's just where I figured I was supposed to be and work it out from there. But people have this idea that if you go to Africa, it's a greater application than if you teach doctrine here. It's not. Africans are no better or worse than Americans. In that sense, from the standpoint that there's no free or slave, no rich or poor, we're all one in Christ. In a positional sense. So that if you give up everything and go somewhere else in the world, you're accomplishing God's will, where the poor bozo that just stays in their niche and functions properly is, well, they're missing out. Well, you're not. The vast majority of your Christian life is going to be mundane. And if you're not doing the mundane everyday things right, you're not going to get the big things right. You have to be oriented to basic stuff. The wife that is not oriented to the authority of her husband but constantly seeks to usurp it and dominate him with her own will, she's never going to get this. She's never going to work these things out because she's constantly going to be at odds with God. And the husband, who is a hard-handed, heavy-handed tyrant who rules over his wife with an iron fist, he's not any more in touch with God than the rebellious woman is, as we're going to see, that these are not the way that Christians are to live. So again, most of the stuff we find to apply, hey, it's easy. We got something here. Oh, look, break it down. A setup and takedown schedule if you want to apply. All you have to do is put your name in the little square, and then you'll have it. So but that isn't hard. You know, we have to clean the tables and the chairs and do some other stuff. But for right now, let's hope they never assemble again here. Fine with me. Don't have to break down, don't have to set up, don't have to share the room with anybody. So we really have, and we're blessed in that regard, and this is something everybody should be grateful for. That we're blessed, I just spoke to Greg again yesterday, they're still having virtual class online. I think maybe they're going to attempt to do something, see what happens next week, so pray for them. But that's a pressure on people, because believe me, and you may have noticed it yourself, the longer you're out of class and the more you establish a habit and a pattern of not being there, the easier it is not to go. And the easier it is to change that priority for all of us. I noticed that when we started back up classes, I was thinking, it seemed like when we first introduced Wednesday again, every Wednesday for the first three or four, I mean, I was just under a brutal attack all the time. Like, I didn't want to teach. And so I suspect it was going on in your lives too. Knowing that the same afflictions are being accomplished among our brothers. So again, most of this stuff is pretty straightforward, really. The transitional nature, point six now, of the participle is important. Since Christians most often assemble together for worship in the house of one of the believers in the area. Thus, the worship of God and the household were closely connected. And as you might understand, this matter of filling yourself in your spirit, it reflects your worship of God, your rational service of worship, as Paul calls it in Romans 12:2 there. Logical, reasonable, or rational. I think they translate it spiritual, but it really has to do more with logical. But this is the normal outflow of salvation. So again, the household codes would be important because, number one, Paul knows that most of these, well, in fact, all churches, there was no evidence of churches assembling in large measure anywhere but households for the first 50 years of the church age. Now, that doesn't mean they never got together in a lecture hall or something. They could have. Paul taught, as we know, in the school of Tyrannus there. And I presume they assembled there to hear him. But for the most part, no, home churches were the norm until probably about the second or even third century AD. And that's, you know, that's quite a while. Well, so there's considerable difference, point seven, of opinion as to how verse 21 functions with respect to what follows. Some see it as a general admonition that is made explicit by the examples of the wife, children, and slaves. So being subject to yourself, to one another in the fear of the Lord, is this to be taken in a universal sense, or does submission and subjection require something more? And it does, because submission and subjection requires an authority structure. And everybody here doesn't have the same authority. We have different levels of authority. This is, and again, I had seen this and had thought about it, but as I looked at this and went through it, I don't think this is just a general admonition that everybody's to submit to everybody else. Now, there are ways we are to act and interact with one another. That's not necessarily covered by this verb hupotasso. It's covered by other things, being humble, forgiving, bearing with one another, loving one another. Those are the verbs that cover our interactions. Well, others interpret this verse independently of what follows and believe that Paul is teaching the doctrine of mutual subordination among all those in the body of Christ. So those advocating this second view generally, although not exclusively, but generally indicate that there is no hierarchy in the church. There is no chain of command within the church. Thus, there is no need for obedience to authority, since all believers in the church are considered to be equals and are to practice mutual submission. Point 10, one may find support for this position in other passages that stress humility. But again, humility is commanded, not submission. Those are different things. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a component of humility in submission, but to make them strict synonyms, doesn't seem to me that they are. The believer should have the mindset that others are more important than he is. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And in fact, these, while it looks like, and the New American Standard I know is treating these as commands, these are actually still part of that big definition. If you look back up in the deal, here, verse 9 begins the whole description or treatise here on love. And they supply it. They make it a hortatory subjunctive. Let love be without hypocrisy. It's just, the I me is to be implied here. Love is without hypocrisy. And what he proceeds to do is define how love expresses itself. So this matter, how does love express itself? It abhors what is evil. It clings to what is good. Love is devoted to one another in brotherly love. Giving preference to one another in honor. And some take this verse and they say, okay, see, that means you're submitting. No, because there's no authority involved here. He's not talking about this from an authority standpoint. He's talking about it in a universal sense that we have an attitude that places others before ourselves. And that's a challenge because that is foreign to the human nature. You were not born like that. You were born selfish and self-centered, just like I was. We all were. And that's the fight still till today. And the more doctrine you get, I almost hate going through this stuff because the more I study it, the more I just think, oh, God. You know, you look in that perfect law of liberty and you vomit. But you have to kind of keep going. You can't let that get you down. But you have to be willing to see that it isn't always pretty when you see yourself for as you really are. Well, most of us, we don't want to see ourselves as we really are. But we need to. We have to. We have to be objective. And that's, Paul said, if you don't judge yourself rightly, you're going to be judged. And God will take care of it if we don't take care of it. This is an issue that is true both on the personal level. If you don't evaluate yourself properly and deal with your sin nature, God will intervene. If you're positive and moving on, I'm assuming here, people are positive and want to do God's will and grow up. If they don't, what God does, is that's a whole ball game's off. If that's the case, if they don't, they don't. So, but this is true on a personal level. We have to deal with this. And it's true on a corporate level. We have to enforce these things. And the church has been very lax. But we don't, hopefully you never have to exercise church discipline. But we've had to before. And if you do, you do. And it's messy and it's horrible. And demons get involved in it to the degree you can't even believe. And they're right in the middle of that all the time as they attempt to rip churches apart. So individually, yep, we got to do it, and corporately. So Romans 12:10 there, 1 Corinthians also. There's a number of places here that suggest that believers are to manifest the grace of humility. 10:24. Let no one seek his own good. And he's going to teach a similar thing in Colossians. But seek that of his neighbor. And so again, you have to, the mindset has to be one where we're at least thinking about what other people's needs are. We're not oblivious to them. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing. Don't waste your time with selfishness. Well, why would he say this? Because we're not selfish. Oh, yeah. The more you look into this law, the more you see how the evil of the sin nature permeates us. And it's there and it never goes away. We can overrule it. That's the good thing. But you'll never eradicate it. You'll still have to deal with it. So do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. And also 1 Peter 5:5. So the authors of Scripture here, Peter, Paul, Jesus certainly taught humility. He had to reinforce it consistently to the disciples who didn't seem to get it. 1 Peter 5:5. Still that very night, right at the end, as they're going into the upper room, they're arguing over who's the greatest. I'm greater than... No, I'm going to sit at Jesus' right hand. Mommy went and saw him. Oh, God. 1 Peter 5:5, yeah. Well, we know, we saw that in Mark, how that set the others off. They went ballistic on him. What are you trying to do? Well, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. But here now we're talking about an age difference. We're talking about something that was culturally appropriate and still is, that has been taught from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. And that is that you treat people who are aged with more respect and honor maybe than you would someone else. Just the fact that they're elder makes a difference. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so there is a sense here in which the elders possess, for lack of a better term, slightly more authority in this relationship with younger people than the younger person has. They're not just strict equals in that sense, or you wouldn't have to subject yourself to them if you're just equals. So the present middle, point 11 here, the present middle or passive imperative of the verb hupotasso. And again, literally to arrange under, to be subject, to be submissive. Literally means to arrange under the authority of another. So the very verb itself, there's an authority structure implied with this. Actively, it means to cause one to be subject, to forcibly subordinate another, say, to your own will. In the middle passive, it means to be in a submissive relationship in which one subjects or subordinates himself to another person. Now, that's the force of the direct middle in the Greek, Luke 2:51. And here's a perfect example. And in a sense, this falls under something we're going to be studying coming up, and that's parental authority, an orientation to that. And this is when they went to Jerusalem, and after the feast they left, and Jesus stayed behind, and parents were unaware of it. They'd be locked up today for child abuse and thrown in jail probably. For whatever reason, they supposed him to be in the caravan, but they didn't check on him. Lots of times, you know, I've seen it on Family Guy and, Clark Griswold on Vacation. You might want to check stuff before you take off. Like, do I have my kids? Is the luggage on top of the car or in the trunk? Is everybody here? Are we accounted for? Well, his parents were unaware of it. And so when they couldn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And then after 3 days, they found him in the tent. Well, you got to know, they were ballistic by this point. I mean, they're scared to death. They wonder if he's dead. You know how parents would be under this. And they would be quite upset. And then his mother said to him in verse 48, "Son, why have you treated us this way? You've mistreated us. Look, you don't care about us. You didn't even worry about how worried we would be and all of this. Your father and I have been anxious." I think that is probably an understatement. Anxiously looking for you. I suspect they were frantic. So then in verse 51, "But he went down with them and came to Nazareth." He returned them back to his hometown. "And he continued in subjection to them." He continued to subject himself to their authority as parents. Now, he's the Son of God, and he knows this. He's sinless, and he knows this. By the time he's 12, I'm very sure his consciousness was well aware of who he was. Because he was confounding the rabbis in the temple and the priests. They were confused by him. He knew way more about the scriptures than they did. It makes it easier if you've helped write them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. See, Mary never did quite ever put all this together. She was still trying to put pieces together in her thing. She never got it during his earthly life, who he exactly was. And yet she'd been told that he was truly the Son of God in every sense of the word. Well, this submission of one's will to another involves the recognition of an ordered structure and is normally found followed by the dative, as it is here, of the entity or individual to whom appropriate submission is rendered. 14, while the verb is most often found in the passive voice, and again, I would probably rewrite this and say middle passive, because it looks to me that this verb, you're going to have a very hard time getting around. I mean, unless you've got a discrete outside agent mentioned as the subject of the verb, then you have to make this choice to submit yourself. So it's most often found in the middle passive. It certainly has the force of a middle, since there is a volitional choice involved. The believer must determine for himself if he is to subordinate himself to another, or if he is to remain in subjection to someone. The question is, in the first place, do you humble yourself to their authority? And then once, say you have, do you remain in that position? Do you remain subject to them? But again, all of these things are up to the will of the individual. So again, the direct middle would be preferred here. So while some interpreters press the meaning of hupotasso, to be subject, to mean obedience, the emphasis is not solely on external obedience, as much as it is the mental attitude of readily accepting the preferences of a superior authority and acting accordingly. And it is intriguing to me, as we're going to get through all of this here, that Paul never uses any of the authority words for the husband. Like he had words for authority and all he could use, like exousia, the free exercise of one's will. But he always talks of the husband in terms of headship. And maybe headship is a better way of expressing this than strict authority. Although, obviously, the head is the command and control center of the body. We know this. But we're getting into the metaphysical concept here that we're going to have to address. And that is the relationship between Christ and the church. And it's viewed as a head and body relationship. But, obviously, in a head and body relationship, the head and body aren't separate. They constitute a single entity. Just as in the husband-wife relationship, they constitute one flesh. And the one flesh isn't just a reference to sex. That's part of it. That's obviously part of something that a marital relationship shares that other relationships should not, ever. This idea, Paul doesn't throw the man's authority around, but I think head is a better deal here. And I tried to as I went to, of course, my first instinct. I mean, I've had this drilled into me for years. The man's in charge, my God. He's the authority. Anything he says goes. Okay, right. Now, of course, men like this. And this teaching goes right along the selfish lines of the old sin nature. Oh, that's good to know. I thought so. And I'm ready to embrace this wholeheartedly, Lord. I am right. I am king. Hear me roar. And so the woman better line up and orient. Well, as we're going to see, the idea isn't so much. First, the word obedience is never used in here. That's which to me stands out because in the very next section of the household code, he uses it twice. So, we may have to rethink some things. So again, the idea of readily accepting the preferences of a superior authority. Not arguing with them, not debating them, not asking them, why did you think this? Why do I have to do this? Not whining. It's the mental attitude willingness to say, okay, I'm subjecting myself to this authority, this particular head in the case of the husband. Well, Paul follows this verb with the dative of the reciprocal pronoun allelon. Each other or one another or mutually. And on the surface, this seems to indicate that all believers in the local church are to subject themselves to one another. 17, one problem with that view is that there is no other place in the New Testament where this language of subordination is used to convey the concept of a broad submission to all other believers. And a second issue involves the very definition, point A here, of the verb hupotasso. If one believer is subject to another, then the second believer is in a superior position, accept it or like it or not. That's just the fact. The person in the submissive deal is subject. They are lower in the deal at some level, in some way. And so that's one of the issues. So if you're to submit to me and then I'm to submit to you, that means half the time I'm in charge and half the time you're in charge. I don't see that taught anywhere in the New Testament at all. Well, if one person is subjected and one is in a superior position, how can that be called mutual subordination? I don't think first it can. And see, another issue involves the use of the pronoun, the reciprocal here, allelon, which is taken in its most normal meaning, each other, in a universal sense. And, of course, D, however, when one considers that pronoun in other places. And this is where, again, a study of the New Testament Greek. And again, Greek existed long before the New Testament. We know that. But the way the words are used in the New Testament is critical for believers to understand. Because some terms were invested with meaning the Greeks did not have in them. Because they became theological terms. Not all terms, but some of them did. So when one considers this, it does not always demand a strict reciprocity. Matthew, for instance, 24:10. We see it used in a rather straightforward deal. At that time, talking about the time of the end, many will fall away. We watch people fall by the wayside, the straight and narrow of sound doctrines, taking it in the neck frequently out there because people don't want to pay the price. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Well, when you say betray one another, if I betray you and they arrest you and take you to jail, how are you going to reciprocate? You're not. So it doesn't always demand strict reciprocity, even when you see this. And if no one ever hated you that you didn't hate back, this demands that you hate them equally? No. No, it doesn't. Luke also, 12:1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were all stepping on one another. So does that mean everybody in that crowd, thousands of people, all had to get stepped on by somebody? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means they were packed together and people were tripping over one another or stepping on each other. And so also 1 Corinthians 7:5. So again, allelone doesn't always demand, and I think there's even one in the Revelation, I don't know if I cited it or not, but peace was taken away from the earth that they would kill one another. Well, obviously, if it's reciprocal, that won't last long. So 1 Corinthians 7:5, stop depriving one another sexually. This is in regard to the marriage relationship. Except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Well, stop depriving one another doesn't demand mutuality. Only one of the partners need do it. It doesn't mean you both are doing it. One partner can say no sex. And again, that's totally foreign to the scriptural view of things, but to say that people haven't done it's nonsense. It's happened, I'm sure. So again, they don't both have to be depriving one another, just one of them has to. But there is, again, there are others involved in it, and so you have to deal with that. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.